John 17, verses 1 through 3. God promised in His new covenant, I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my spirit within them. And He says, no one will teach his brother or his neighbor anymore, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And this is what Christ says when He's praying to His Father. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone is not an end in itself, but is a means to this ultimate end, to knowing God. And so you are partakers of the gospel. You are partakers of justification so that your sin may be removed in order that you may have God and be brought to God. And so the promise you receive by faith is that your sins are forgiven and you gain God. He is your portion forevermore. Psalm 9a speaks about this. He says, the relation between knowing God and trusting God. Stanza 5 particularly, he says, those knowing Your name, Lord, their trust in You place. You have not forsaken those seeking Your face. So not only does Christ bring you to know God, but having brought you to know God, the more you know of God, the more you trust Him. The more you're able to know that His promises are faithful, that He is good, that He is gracious, and you wholeheartedly trust upon the Lord. The more you trust Him, the more you know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you trust in Him. So let us sing Psalm 9a.
Thank you.
Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 7 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Please pray with me. Father, Your Son has said, if You ask anything in My name, I will do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so we ask, Father, for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, for the preaching and hearing of Your Word, that our sin and pride would be humbled and taken out of the way, and that Christ would be all in all to us, that we would be given a spiritual sight to treasure Him and to know Him, and further to know Him like we've never known Him before. Only You can do this work in us, Lord, and we ask that You would do it now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not New Year's yet, but I may not see you between now and then, so what are you going to do with 2013? I don't think that the Mayans and their calendar will have very much effect on the universe. So 2012 will roll right on into 2013, and if the Lord wills and you live, you'll have to plan how you're going to live out that year. So what will you do with 2013? Christ set His face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And so one of the means God uses to grow us spiritually is resolving, is setting our minds at a certain aim, at a certain goal, and setting it like flint by the resolution, not of our own might, but of that the Spirit works in us. We set our mind to do something, we pursue it, no matter what obstacles we face or weakness we find in ourselves. So how will you approach 2013? Well, Paul, God, ultimately in Philippians 3, gives you a goal or a plan that transcends any particular year. It's a goal for your entire life. But it's also good to take small steps and say, I'm focusing on this for this amount of time. In the letter of Philippians, Paul shows, particularly chapter 3, how he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee and blameless according to the law in his own estimate. He was righteous. He thought, I am good enough to be right in the sight of God by how well I keep the law of God. But when it pleased God to reveal His Son to him, he forsook all that and pursued Christ with a wholehearted, single-minded passion to know Him, to trust in His righteousness alone. So, Paul's passion had at its root knowing Christ, being justified by faith in Him alone, and it is the same with you, that having been justified by faith, you also must press on to know Christ fully. So the source of Paul's passion and yours is justification by faith in Christ. You have been justified in order to know Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You're justified by faith in Christ's righteousness alone. He says in verse 9, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own. So whatever righteousness Paul conceives of his having, he knows it's not my own. I did not work it. The righteousness that justifies me in the sight of God is not something I did or I accomplished or that is within me myself. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul trusts Christ so that Christ's righteousness is imputed to him, is given to him as a free gift. Not something Paul himself has done or takes and then improves. Something given. Something clothing him. A wedding garment. So that he stands in the presence of the King clothed in Christ. He says, that is all my trust. And I've forsaken all in order to have that. I've lost all the things I count as gain. I was a super saint before I knew Jesus. And now I see it as rubbish, as dung. All my righteousness I recognize now as filthy rags, and I cling to Christ. And before we get into the meat of the sermon, recognize as we go into it to hold this thought in your mind, knowing Christ, for Paul, is not a new law of righteousness. It's not like he had the law of Moses, that was his old righteousness, and knowing Jesus better and better is his new law by which he's justified, so that when he finally gets to know Him well enough, then He'll be justified. That's not the case. So don't construe anything that we're about to say, or Paul, in what he says in that way. Because he always says, it's not my own righteousness from first to last. But righteousness from God is in order that you may gain Christ. Look how Paul puts it. He says, in verse 8, I've counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So the end of Paul trusting Christ is to gain Christ. Casting away his own self-righteousness, trusting wholly in the righteousness of Christ, the design of all he does in that is to gain Christ. And why would you want to lose all to gain Christ? The knowledge of Christ surpasses all other values infinitely. Again, look at verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul is saying, all things, everything, whatever you can conceive of, whatever you can name, all things I've counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, because Christ is infinitely more valuable than all else that you have. Take an account for a moment of all that you have. Yourself, your life, all that's within your life, your family, your children, your home, your possessions, your job, your wealth, if you have wealth, your esteem among other men, if you have esteem among other men. Everything is loss, is worthless. Let's do a little accounting. All that you have one day will absolutely be gone from you. You cannot take one bit of it beyond the grave. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I go hence. I'm going back there naked. So no matter how wealthy Steve Jobs was at the moment of his death, his ledger was zero when he breathed his last. You have nothing. You have nothing. And you have to take into account that that's what these things are, as great as they are, as lovely as they are, as wonderful as they are, and as many responsibilities as you have over them in your life now, they're nothing. And you cannot keep them. And so you must sober yourself up by recognizing that to lose your soul, to lose Christ for the sake of grasping one of these straws, grasping the wind, is vanity. And so sooner or later, you will come to the recognition of it as loss, whether now or in eternity. And so perceiving, thinking, considering, he says, I counted it as loss. He counted the cost. And he said, I reckon these things to be loss in order that I may gain Christ because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord. He's altogether lovely. The value of knowing Christ Himself, whether you've experienced it yet or not, whether you've tasted the fullness of it or not, there is always more in something than you know, than I know, and there's altogether more loveliness in Christ than we have yet tasted, than Paul himself ever tasted. Christ is of infinite value, of infinite glory. And He is your highest joy and good, such that Paul can say, gain. These things, loss. Christ is gain. What do you say when you have something gain? You say, that was good. That was a gain, a very little gain, but it was a gain to me. That was good. I like it. I'm happy. I have something good. That's what gain means. And all these other things, he says, in comparison to Christ, the joys that they can produce, loss. The joy that ultimately I will have and that I have even now in some measure is Christ as gain. Is Christ gain to you? Not just that He saved you, that's infinite gain, but Christ Himself. Is Christ Himself become gain to you? Have you said, I'm glad that I get Jesus? Has that taste been awakened in your heart? By this knowledge that Paul speaks of is meant the most intimate possible knowledge. The knowledge of Christ embraces the whole Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So do you see, Paul's knowing is not an armchair knowing. It's not a, hey, Jesus down the street knowing. It's, I want to know Him, not just superficially, not just the things that are on the surface pleasant. But he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the power of God that works in you. Ephesians, Paul says in Ephesians, he's praying for the Ephesians that they may know certain things. And this is one of the things he prays that they will know. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I want to know Christ and that power that was operative in His resurrection now working in me, the power of His Spirit working in me, causing me to be holy, causing me to pursue God with all my might, to put to death sin with all my might, a never-ending, never-ceasing warfare to kill sin and to enjoy God. The power of His resurrection in me. I want it. I want it. He pursues it. Are you hungry for the Spirit of God to work in you with a resurrection power to put to death sin and to pursue holiness in Christ, to know Him better? You want that to work in you so that you're not passive, but active in pursuing His face. He wants to know, the ESV is a less handy translation. The word know applies to two parts. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. ESV fixes it for you to help you maybe understand a little better, but and to share in His sufferings. But know, He wants to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. He says in Timothy, this is a trustworthy saying. This is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure or if we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. If we suffer with Him, we will also reign with Him. That's not a light throwaway statement in the Bible. Paul says, I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. Peter says, when you are persecuted for the name of Christ, then the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So you are to be glad. And he says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. In America, sadly, we love our comfort. We love our comfort. We don't want suffering, and we don't have much suffering. I'm sure individually many of you have much suffering, but I'm talking as a class as a whole. We are the most comfortable nation that's ever existed. And comfort is a very great snare to us because it is very prone to put us to sleep, to put our holy passions to sleep, to slumber us and make us slothful and sit in our comfy chair and with our food at hand and our TV at hand and our internet at hand and everything is there and we're very comfortable. And we don't want to suffer, and it's very hard for us to step out of the suffering, out of the comfort into suffering. But suffering is also gain. Because there's something that God does for you in suffering that opens your eyes to Christ more than you have in your comfort. There's a eye-opening spiritual grace. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And He doesn't say that for nothing. There's a power and a presence of the Spirit of God opening your eyes, causing you to fellowship. I want to know the fellowship of suffering with Christ, the fellowship of His sufferings. There's a union, a knowledge, an intimacy opened up with Christ that sufferers for His sake know, that comfortable people do not know. And so Paul yearns. He's not a masochistic person who wants to suffer for the sake of pain being a pleasure. But he wants the intimacy that comes through that. Women want to finally give birth to their child, not because they want to go through the pain itself, but because they want what comes with the pain. And that's what Paul says. He knows that there's a blessing in suffering. There are limitless verses we could go to that show that suffering binds you to Christ and opens your eyes to Christ in ways comfort does not. Being conformed to His death, or becoming like Him in His death. Further, he says this, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Christianity is not mere words, nor is it mere fairy tale type belief. And by that I mean it's not like Tinkerbell. Tinkerbell is created by belief, right? And she fades away when no one believes in her. But that's not Christianity. There are realities which you must believe to be true. But your belief doesn't make them true. They're real. They exist and they are true independently of you. And being conformed to Christ is real power. We carry about in our bodies the death of Christ so that the life of Christ, not just an imaginary psychological effect, but the real life of Jesus Christ living through you. We carry about the death of Christ so that the real Christ lives really in me right now with real power. Paul yearns to be conformed to the death of Christ so that the life of Christ may be manifest in his mortal body. This is Paul's all-consuming passion. How then can you gain this knowledge? Well, this knowledge of Christ, only God can give it to you. Luke 10, listen to what Jesus said. In that same hour, speaking of Jesus, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No matter how intelligent you were born, no matter what IQ you may have, or educational attainments you have gained, you can't get this knowledge on your own. Jesus said, when Peter said, you are the Christ, Son of the living God, he said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. There is a spiritual knowledge of Christ that can only come from God. It is the gift of God. It is the blessing of God given to little children. So humble yourself as a little child. You may be a genius. You may have educational attainments with more letters than there are in the alphabet after your name. But that will not gain you one bit of spiritual sight of Christ. God must give it to you. And it's only by a spiritual sight. Colossians 1. Paul praying for the Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So there is a spiritual wisdom and understanding that must be prayed for, that must come from God. He also prays for the Ephesians. Well, let me give you the Corinthians passage first. Paul, speaking of the world, he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The world says, you fools, you give up all of your life for a book? You fools. They think it's folly. They see missionaries as the fools of fools. People who leave everything and go die in some stinking country somewhere. Get killed by the people they go to talk to. Serves you right. See, it's folly to them. It's foolishness. Why would you leave all of this for just a bunch of words? They don't see it. They're blind. They're deaf. They have no taste. If a stick of dynamite went off next to a deaf man, would he hear it? No. No matter how many times you say to the blind man, there's the sun, don't you see it? I don't see it. No matter how straight he looks at it, he doesn't see it. He's blind. He sees nothing. The dead man feels nothing. This is dependent on a spiritual taste, a spiritual sight, a spiritual opening of the ears that can only come from God. So, What should you do? Pray for this spiritual sight. And Paul prays for the Ephesians. Again, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints," he's not praying for unbelievers here, he's praying for the Christians, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So it must be prayed for, it must be asked for. You do not have because you do not ask. And Paul does not assume that now that a person is born again, he will de facto see everything and know everything. No, he pleads for them. "May our God, the Father of glory, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. May the Holy Spirit in more measure, in increasing measure, be given to you so that your spiritual eyes are opened, so that you may see the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance." Yes, you've been saved, but you must see. You must have a continual work of the Spirit of God to continually open your eyes. The psalmist prays, "Open my eyes." He's saved. He's born again. But he asks. He's writing the Word of God. He's inspired at the very moment he's writing this, but he's praying, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." I can't see them unless you do it. I can read. And if you don't open my eyes, my spiritual eyes, I won't see the wonder of the wondrous things. There's a knowledge of a thing, and then there's a knowledge of a thing. There's knowing something in a certain way just by the fact of it. You can read the Bible like you can read a novel, and you can know the characters, and you can know their plot, you can know the history, you can know the timeline of events. But there's an opening of the eyes that must come from God by the Holy Spirit, so that you not only see the factual representations and works of God and of His Son and of His Spirit, but that God opens your eyes to behold wondrous things. You can't see the glory unless God gives you glorious eyes to see glory. It's like infrared. You can't see infrared. If God gave you eyes to see infrared, you could see it. It's shining in this room right now. It's beaming off of every object. But you can't see it. But if God gave you eyes in that spectrum, you would see it. You need that spectrum of spiritual sight to see not merely the letter, but the glory, the beauty, the loveliness of Christ. Have you never seen the loveliness of Christ? Perhaps it's because you never asked that God would open your eyes to see the loveliness of Christ. Pray for spiritual sight. Only God can inwardly open and give you this spiritual knowledge. Yet, you must pursue this knowledge. We're not fatalists. We may be Calvinists, but we're not fatalistic Calvinists. We don't say, because God has decreed everything, I just sit. No, because God has decreed things, I work, I pursue. Look at Paul, verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, the fellowship of His sufferings, becoming like in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or am made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And listen to what he says. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Do you think that way? I'm going to pursue Christ with every drop of energy that God gives me and ask for more energy so that I can pursue Him with more. If you're not thinking this way, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, if you don't think this way, God will reveal that also to you. Perhaps this is His way of doing it right now. Perhaps He's saying to you, you're not pressing on. You're not thinking that way. You're lazy. You've become slothful. The sluggard desires. The desire of the sluggard kills him. He longs all day but refuses to labor. So there can be a spiritual desire of a sluggard who longs all day to have something but not enough to get up and do it. So you come for that. Come, Lord. Incline my heart to your commandments and not covetousness. Help me. Augustine's famous prayer, grant what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. If you grant me it to do it, then command me anything because you'll enable me. Are you thinking this way? Are you thinking, I am going to pursue Christ, the knowledge of Christ, to know Him more intimately, to cast off my sloth, my laziness, my spiritual laziness, my comfort, my love of all my loss, so that I may gain what is truly gain? Paul pursues it. Paul says, I don't consider myself as having attained this, but I press on for it. You must pursue it actively. And listen to what he says. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, this has not become a new law for Paul, by which he says, I must know or else I haven't known enough to justify myself by the new law of knowing. But he's saying, those who cease to cling to Christ and His righteousness alone, and who evidence by a life of continuous spiritual blindness and deafness, won't attain to the resurrection from the dead. Those who continue in the faith, who hold steadfastly to Christ, and who show that they're alive by being alive, this is the breath and life of a living Christian. And so he says, I know that I shall attain it because I trust Christ alone and His righteousness, and I don't stop doing that. I keep clinging to Christ's righteousness alone. If by any means, by trusting Christ's righteousness, I will attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is what Jesus Himself says. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection of the dead. I think Paul is using the same language Jesus is here. How can it be that someone must be considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead? Not because they have a new law whereby they pursue a righteousness of their own, which is of a law, even if it's the law of knowing Christ, better and better. But those who are worthy are those who have been truly saved, who trust Christ's righteousness alone for their justification. And how is that known? By their being living people, spiritually living, with spiritual eyes and spiritual ears. Those who pursue Christ are those whom you can know are spiritually alive because they've trusted Christ alone. God has regenerated them. So, what will you do with 2013? When the Mayans are all wrong and the calendar rolls over anyways, what will you do? Will you know Christ better at the end of 2013, better than you do right now? Let me give you a practical suggestion, exhortation. We know Christ not apart from His Word. Even in our sufferings, it's by trusting His Word through those sufferings that the union with Christ is made deeper. We know Christ in His Word. And we go to His Word and ask God to open our eyes, not that we may behold wondrous things onto His Word, but out of His Word. So let me give you a practical suggestion. 2013, make it your goal to take a gospel, say John, and not to check off your devotions, not to do a read the Bible in a year check off thing. No other reason, have no other goal of going through at a slow pace, or whatever pace is reasonable, through a gospel like John, for no other reason than to know Christ. Go to it. Pray for the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see Christ as gain, to see Him as surpassing value, so that you can count all else as loss. Take this next year, and when you fail in it, because you will, plead with God again to help me, Lord, to pursue, no matter how many difficulties I find, to know Christ better, to know Him as gain. So set your goal. I'm going to take a gospel, because the gospels are especially suited to this. All scripture is suited to the revelation of Christ. But gospels are particularly well suited for this. Take something and sit down and read it for no other reason but to know Christ better. So having been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, press on to know Christ fully. Let's pray. Father, we confess how little we know of Christ. We do not boast or have pride in our hearts as we think that we are better than anyone else. Lord, we are sinners and we are so ignorant. We have more darkness than we do light. And we neglect what is set before us, this treasure of Christ. Forgive us. But Lord, You are gracious. And we ask You that You would give us spiritual sight. You would open our eyes that we may see Christ, that we may see the hope to which You have called us. Lord, forgive us for having our spiritual eyes sleepily shut. May You awaken us by Your Spirit. And may we fix our gaze steadily on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.